We're going to be in Psalm 117 tonight, and as you're turning there, I thought of this passage of Scripture as yesterday I had the great joy of having breakfast with a dear brother in Christ that I don't get to see as often anymore. Some of you remember Brother Paul Hoover, who was a member here for many, many years. Pray for Paul. He through very complicated series of God's providential events in his life, came to discover, he had a fall. He was working on a crane, he had a fall. Fall resulted in him being laid up for a while, which he got pneumonia. That hospitalized him, but in the process of being hospitalized for his pneumonia, they did a heart scan on him to check the strength of his heart. Turns out he only had 10% usage of his heart. The doctor's like, we're going to have to address this. This is your big problem right here. So he's had stents and bypass and things like that. Right now he's walking with an external defibrillator on his hip. And in the next couple of weeks, he'll be having a permanent one, a pacemaker and an automatic electronic defibrillator placed inside of his chest. And yet he was just as smiling and as rejoicing. He says, God's been so good to me. But we were meeting in a restaurant and we were talking, and he was being his normal magnanimous self, cheerful, and the waitress came up and he was being very cheerful to her, and she's one that I've had at this restaurant up here at Matthew's Pancake House many a time, tried to witness to her, and she's, you know, said, you guys are so cheerful, you know, and I'm like, well, that's the difference the Lord makes in your life. And I began thinking about witnessing. Sometimes we think of witnessing as, okay, I need to think of these verses and I need to try to think of a transition statement to break the ice with this person, and there's a place for that. But really, as we just live our life, if we would just love God openly, that is the most effective way. It doesn't come across artificial and plastic that way or forced. It's just, hey, God has been so amazing in my life, and hey, this is just spilling over to you. Sorry if I slosh some of my Jesus on you, if we could put it that way. And that's exactly what I think the Bible shows us over and over again. So here David says in Psalm 117, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise you the Lord." Does this sound like it's coming from a melancholy believer? Far from it, right? This is someone who is, for whatever reason, just enthused about serving God, knowing God, having God in their life, and is not thinking, okay, who's around me? I need to be careful. Maybe do I need to dial it back a little bit here? Are they going to think that I'm a little off my nut? There's no concern of that, is there? In all of this, some of you know the name A.W. Tozer, great writer of Christian literature. He says, "There seems to be a chilling fear of holy enthusiasm among the people of God. We try to tell how happy we are, but we remain so well controlled that there are very few waves of glory experienced in our midst." Makes a good point, doesn't he? You know, It's kind of like a character. It's like, oh, I'm so excited about the day, you know. And sometimes as Christians, we don't want to artificially put on our enthusiasm. But if we would just really stop and meditate on how good God is, you know, we did a little bit that at the beginning of the service, right? As we just stopped and we thought about how thankful we are that we're never alone. And I could just see the praise. You know, if we could sort of colorize it and see it visually, it was like just going up to heaven. And many of us, what happened? I know as I was listening to this, my heart was elevated and encouraged as we were sharing this, our praise to God. Well, you know, around lost people, there are those that are turned off and they're rebellious against it. But the Bible tells us very clearly, Paul says, we are an aroma to those that are being saved. We are sweet-smelling savor. So we just go around. We're just supposed to give off that sense of genuine Christianity and praise to God everywhere we go. Will some be repulsed by it? Sure. But they're the ones that are not going to come to Christ anyway. But the ones that God is working in their life and the seed has been planted and the Holy Spirit is working, you know, He is going to use us to show that's what you need. Don't you want that? And that is what He's talking about here. I look at it this way. I hear someone who is overwhelmed by God as I read these two verses. Don't know what all goes behind it, to what brings them to this fever pitch of being just explosive about their enthusiasm for God, but they're overwhelmed by God. And they're open about being overwhelmed with God. I mean, for one thing, we've got it in our Bibles. It's a psalm. But even the tone of it is being said, hey, noise it abroad. This isn't, well, you know, my religion's sort of a private thing. There's none of that here. So what we have here is being openly overwhelmed by God. That's the challenge for us tonight. How are we in that area? Are you not just overwhelmed by God, but are you open about being overwhelmed with God? Because that's what the Bible really sets forward as what we ought to be doing. Couple thoughts here. Since you are, and this is the assumption, overwhelmed by God, you should promote His praise by having an expectation. This is the how that is mentioned really in verse 1. And I'm going to pull these things out, and I don't think that I'm stressing the text as I do this. But notice the very first two words here. Oh, praise. In grammar, we call that an imperative. But it's more than just praise the Lord. It's, oh, praise the Lord, right? The psalmist is making an exclamation, and it turns into an appeal to others at the same time. He's not just talking to himself here, is he? He's talking to anybody around him that can hear him. He's saying, I want everybody to praise the Lord. I'm praising the Lord, but I know how wonderful He is. So if God is getting glory by me as one person praising Him, how much better would it be if there were a dozen of us doing the same thing? Or 50 people. By the way, this is a great moral or appropriate motive of why do we want more people at Anchor Baptist Church? Just so we have more friends? It would be nice to have more friends that are Christians. But wouldn't it be a biblical goal to say, Lord, I want more people to be here to praise You? There's lost people out there that need to be saved so they can get busy praising You. So they can reach other lost people that can get busy praising for You. Because that is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what He's created us to do. Have you ever been to a athletic game of some sort? It could be professional, but it could just be like watching some kids play some sport. And then, you know, the game's going at a certain level, and maybe the team that you're there to observe is actually losing. And there's a group of young ladies that come filing out in front of the stands. We call them what? Cheerleaders, right? And, you know, their job is to be enthusiastic, but it's hard to be enthusiastic and be genuine when your team's losing, right? But their job is to, you know, pep up the crowd, to give encouragement to the players that are out on the field or out on the court. But then sometimes what happens is the game, the score starts to pick up, right? And all of a sudden the people that are behind your team is getting closer, and then it's tied. You know, now that the cheerleaders, and you know, there you can see that while they were saying the cheers, there's a little bit more, you know, zip in what they're doing. And then you pull ahead, and now they're frantic, you know, and the crowd's going crazy about this. And no one's thinking, you know, is this really appropriate action? Everybody's thinking, no, I mean, this is exciting. And this is just a game, right? You ever stop and think, people are so excited about a game. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to get excited about games. I think it's fun to have that, and it can be appropriate. But what I do think is, how is it that we can get that enthused as Christians about a sporting event, and we're talking about something as eternal as the gospel and about our Savior and about what He has taken us from, a pit, and He's not only giving us a home in heaven, He's made us joint heirs with Him, and He has given us the Holy Spirit day by day, and I can talk to Him anytime I want, and we could go on and on, can't we? I mean, what gain, no matter how much the underdog goes over and ends up winning the victory, those all get forgotten. No one's forgotten what Jesus conquered on Calvary, have they, if they're a Christian? It's still an old story that people get excited about. We should be excited about it. In his book called The Crisis in the University, the writer, author, Sir Walter Moberly, cites the failure of evangelicals to penetrate university campuses with the gospel. And to those who claim to follow Christ, he says this, quote, "If one-tenth of what you believe is true, you ought to be 10 times more excited than you are." If only one-tenth of what you say you believe is true, and of course, we know it's all true. But again, he's using that as a comparison. We ought to be 10 times more excited about what we're living for and what we represent than we really are. Secondly, since you are overwhelmed by God, you should promote His praise by seeing the evangelization. The first part was the how. This is the who in verse 2. And the answer is twofold. We need to be involved in everywhere. Everywhere must be evangelized, because notice it says, all ye nations, actually verse 1, all ye nations. No exclusivity here. We prayed for the McQuarrie's. We talked about the 1040 window. There's a lot of people that say, that is a hard area. Some of those areas are controlled by, you know, extreme groups of militant Muslims. And, you know, how do you think to ever get in there? Well, is there anything too hard for God? There really is not. And aside from individual human beings actually going to those areas, we have things like so much gospel information available through the internet, satellite radio. Christian radio is beamed into a lot of these countries, and we hear testimonies. I hear testimonies of people. They came to know Christ as their Savior by listening to gospel messages on shortwave radio and all sorts of things like that. And so it really is a sense where we need to realize every single person, it doesn't matter what their cultural background, what their religious background, what their previous disposition was. Actually, sometimes it seems like it's a little bit easier to reach someone that had no Christian exposure to really bring them to the gospel than someone that's been brought up in a religious home, and they sort of think, well, I'm okay. I grew up in church. I grew up in the South. We went to Sunday school every single Sunday. You want to see all my perfect attendance pins that I got? And you could be just as lost as the leader of North Korea is right now. So everywhere must be evangelized. It's an international perspective. The psalmist was not just thinking of the nation of Israel, which was accustomed to praising Jehovah. His mind was to Philistia and those who praised Baal. He's thinking, those people need to stop praising Baal, and they need to praise the one true God. He's thinking of Egypt, where they honored Ra. Thinking, that's foolish. That's no God at all. That's a made-up God. And He gets so much homage and honor. They need to stop honoring Him. They need to worship the One who is their Creator, who actually made them. And they need to stop worshiping Dagon and Moab. And on we could go. Well, guess what? We need to pray for people to stop worshiping materialism in America and themselves, and entertainment and pleasure and all the other different idols that have been set up. Isaiah 42:12. This is a verse that I often see missionaries use, but especially ones that are headed to island nations. We had a missionary come through that was headed to the Marshall Islands many years ago. And this was his verse, Isaiah 42:12. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. Well, you know, it's easy to think about some big chunk of land like China, right? But, you know, there's little islands like the Fiji Islands halfway around the world from us. Maybe not nearly as many people, you know, missionaries come, and I'm not faulting them for this, and they talk about this is largely unreached area. In this particular city, there's 3.4 million people, and there's only two gospel witnesses there. Well, they definitely need to hear it, but guess what? An island that has maybe 1,000 people on it, they need to hear the gospel too. And those people need to be praising the one true God. So everywhere must be evangelized. And then everyone needs to be evangelized. It says not only all ye nations, but all ye people. In Rapid City, Iowa, John Simmons rented a billboard with the bold words, "She said yes." That's all it had on it. She said yes. Well, what do you think he was trying to express through that? Well, he had asked his girlfriend to marry him, and she said yes. But now think about this. Take out a billboard? I mean, people are driving by and they see this billboard. That's all it says on there. There's no pictures. So they don't know who said yes. They don't even know who asked this unknown woman and she said yes to. But what it does express this is he had enthusiasm over his new fiancé. He's excited about the relationship he's entered into. And he is not ashamed to let everybody know. I know there's some billboards out there that maybe lack a little discernment, perhaps sometimes, or maybe even give a less than reverent view of God that are out there. But I'm thankful when I see good open displays of witnessing out there, because you never know that doesn't just put it in front of people's eyes and minds. I remember when Deborah traveled the Australian mission team and they were here beforehand and Dr. Matsko was talking about the story of the man that went around Australia writing eternity, eternity, eternity everywhere. And what a great opportunity that was for the believers to say, yes, are you ready for eternity? Are you ready for eternity? Getting people's minds. Everybody needs to know. Sunday school teachers, are we transferring our exuberance for the Lord to our students? We should be. If we're musicians in the church, is more than just, well, I need to be technically correct, but choir members, are we communicating our joy in Jesus to those that come in so that when a lost person's here, they're thinking, what is this almost glow? What is this thrill as they're singing about Jesus and Calvary and all this other stuff? And whatever we might find ourselves to do, ushering, going out into the community, stopping somewhere for lunch in a restaurant and talking to our waitress or whatever and say, you know, do you have a church? We had a wonderful time fellowshipping around the Lord and hearing a message from God's Word and praising His name. You know, if you have an evening free, I know you're tied up right now, you should come, you know, and learn about our Jesus. There should be an exuberance. It's evangelization. But thirdly, since you're overwhelmed by God, you should also promote His praise by offering explanation. In verse 2, he says, "For His merciful kindness is great toward us." The psalmist knew that he could not expect everyone to be stirred up simply because he was. He needed to let them in on what his thoughts were. In other words, they just think, hey, you're a cheerful person, right? If you're smiling and exuberant. So you've got to go further and you've got to explain why you're so happy. And he's saying here, merciful kindness. In Psalm 85:10, it says, mercy and truth are met together. Those are inseparable characteristics of God. Mercy and truth. Sometimes we think of them as almost competing characteristics. Mercy seems like leniency. Truth means, well, here's the line. You know, don't cross it. So sometimes those don't seem, but the Bible tells us that they have met. They have merged. They've melded together. Is God merciful? Yes or no? He is. Is God truth? He is. So those are not mutually exclusive things at all. You can stand for the truth, but yet you can still have mercy. And that's where the cross comes in for sinners. That is how God reconciles those two wonderful qualities inside of Himself in that way. We're motivated by God's special treatment. This idea of merciful kindness means I've been spared. Think about that. I have been spared. You have been spared. The first occurrence of the Hebrew word is often translated as mercy. The Hebrew word chesed, Genesis 19:19, is where Lot ends up thanking God. And the phrase in our King James Bible there, it says, magnified His mercy. We understand what magnification is, right? You know, you get something, and as our eyes aren't as good as they used to be, we need magnification, right? A lot of us know what that's about. But I remember even as a kid getting a magnifying glass. And, you know, you'd go over something like an ant, and you'd hold it, and it looks gigantic. Has the ant actually changed any size? No, but you've sort of amplified it to yourself. And, of course, you can't over-exaggerate God's mercy. It's boundless. But the problem is, we need to amplify it to us. We need to let it penetrate us. We need to magnify it to others as well. And that's what Lot was doing. He's like, I've underappreciated your mercy too long. God does something like that in our lives. We stop and get a fresh whiff of God's mercy. It causes us to worship Him. It causes us to praise Him. It causes us to be openly overwhelmed by God. And we have been helped. Another occasion where chesed is used, Genesis 24:14. Eliezer, you might remember him as the servant of Abraham, who went out and he was given the job to find a bride for Isaac. Eliezer prayed for God to send Isaac's wife specifically so he would know that God had showed kindness. That's what he says there. That you've showed kindness unto my master. You know, we don't deserve it. Eliezer wasn't saying, I deserve it. You know, I'm not asking for me. I'm asking Jehovah God that you do it for my master's sake. And yet God does want to do things for us, doesn't He? Isn't that unbelievable? Why would God want to do anything for us? I mean, we are unfaithful sinners before we're saved, and we still sin even after we're saved. We do not deserve His help at all. But that's where His mercy comes in, His kindness. And when you stop and realize, yeah, I don't deserve any of His goodness, it stops you and makes you say, I need to pray. I don't praise God enough. We're also motivated by God's solid truth. Notice what He says there in verse 2. The Lord, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Why is God's truthfulness so valuable as of a concept to us? Because if God's not reliable, then what do we have? If we can't count on Him, then we might as well just take this whole book and just set it aside, right? But we don't do that because we do know that it's impossible for God to lie. There's no shadow of turning with Him. There's not even a hint or thought in His philosophy that He's even dangling that idea that, well, maybe I'll, you know, change. Maybe I'll pull a fast one on Him one of these days. No. God has nothing but veracity. A pastor was talking to a group. He says, if nothing else, I want you to remember this one word, Maranatha. It means the Lord comes. So when you leave today, you can just greet each other, Maranatha. Later, a boy went out and greeted one of his Christian friends by loudly calling out, marijuana. Well, he got the word wrong, was the idea. And you know, that wasn't going to communicate accurately what the preacher had said in church, was it? Now, his intentions were good, but his truth was off. His accuracy was off. So we understand, right, how important truth really is. Accuracy must be accompanied by zeal, or the zeal can be very, not only unprofitable, it can be very dangerous. Zeal without knowledge is a runaway horse. It's not enough to say, well, at least he means well. I hear people say that. Well, I'm glad he means well, but a lot of dangerous things can happen by well-intentioned people who are inaccurate. Let's remind ourselves and others of God's special treatment and His solid truthfulness. Both of those things are true in us. When you're wondering, what do I have to praise God for? I'm a rotten sinner, but Jesus loves me anyway. And God doesn't ever change. Even after Constantine had made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, there came to the throne another emperor named Julian, who wished to put the clock back and to bring back the old God. See, everything got calibrated based on Christ when Constantine made a profession. Whether Constantine truly was a believer or not is debatable, but the point is, Julian is now trying to readjust everything back. His complaint, as Isben puts it, who had chronicled this, quote, "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted all, they brood their lives away, unspurred by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All their desire is to renounce and to suffer, that they may come to die." You know, as Julian saw it, Christianity took the vividness out of life. Now, he may be completely wrong. There are, I'm sure, even in his day, true vibrant Christians. I have a feeling that there were Christians who professed Christianity because it became the state religion, it became the popular thing to do under Constantine, and they were truly not Christian in the eyes of heaven. But there are people that today have wrong motives for naming the name of Christ. They walk an aisle, they say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but there is no fruit of the Spirit. There's not that joy that emanates from them. Robert Louis Stevenson once entered into his diary as if he was recording an extraordinary phenomenon. He said, "I have been to church today and I am not depressed." Sad that that would have to be said. It ought to be unusual to go to church and be depressed. Yes, we understand that through church sometimes we're convicted, but conviction ought to lead us to correction. And correction then leads us to joy, because now my fellowship with Christ is once restored. The question is, if we are walking with Christ, are we openly overwhelmed by the Christ who loves us beyond anything we ever deserve? Father in heaven, thank you for the urging that we receive from your word, the encouragement. I pray that we would not just try to ramp up our vigor and our exuberance. Lord, it can't be simply superficial. It can't be an act. It can't be a facade. Lord, where we need to go to is to your word, to meditate upon it, to compare it to what's going on in our lives. And then as we really assess that, we can't help but see how good you have been, how wonderful, gracious, merciful, kind you have been to us in our lives. How thankful we are that you are truth, that you don't change, that we don't have a sliding scale that we have to guess at. But there is a real predictability to you, an understanding of you. We can come to you. Lord, all of this, if we're truly honest and we're truly genuine in wanting to have a relationship with you, it ought to bring a spirit of relief and great exuberance to our heart. And then, Father, help us not to in any way stifle that joy when we get around other people, not just other Christians, but Lord, may the nations and all people know the joy of Jesus that we have within us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.